Let's pray and get started. How about that? We're going to continue in James. Father, we just we do love you, Lord. What a great couple of worship songs, Lord. To be reminded that you're our God through suffering, you're our God through trials, Lord. That you tell us to run to you, and that you run to help us and to give us aid, even when we're tempted, Lord. Even when we're tried by this world. Even when we get our perspective is all messed up, Lord, you tell us, come, I'll help you fix that, Lord. I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity to come here and be refocused in your word like this, Lord, with all the brothers and sisters sitting around us, Lord. Would you speak to us? Would you speak to each one of us? Say the thing that you want to say to us specifically this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, why don't we, I know we're going to be in James, but turn to Isaiah chapter 8. You know, there's a verse here, one verse I'd like to draw your attention to before we get started. It's, I say one verse, it's two. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, and then the following one. It's just a thought. Why do we look towards the Word of God? Why do we do this every week? Why do we pay such attention to what God's Word says? I mean, there's lots of smart people out there, lots of self-help books, lots of ideas on how to live life and do it well. Why do we look at God's word this way? Just one of the reasons, or look at verse 19 with me. In this time in Isaiah's day, an invasion was coming, and the people were not paying attention to God's word. And this cry from the Lord, you know, him speaking to the people, he said, when they say to you, this is what people of the day were doing, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And that might sound like far out, like that doesn't happen this day and age. But I'll tell you what, I actually took a picture of it. I'm not going to show you, but just in Tim Hortons, the local Tim Hortons the other day, walking by the counter, and a medium had put her calling card on the counter. Hey, call me. If you have spiritual questions, if there's someone you want me to contact, just talk to me. We can set that up. And that happens, and not just mediums, not just wizards, not just witchery. I made up a word there. There you go. But it all happens when we forget what verse 20, the next verse, says, and it's this rallying cry that really should be the rallying cry of our church, of the body of Christ, which is to the law and to the testimony of God. That's where the answers are, to the law and to the testimony. I don't know, as I was reading that, I was kind of looking at chapter 9. I think my wife just shared out of chapter 9 at the women's thing, you know, the Christmas verse that we all know, for unto us a child is born, unto us, it's given to us, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. You know, we read these verses, it's Christmas time, we see them on cards, but what do they mean? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son, Jesus is given by God to us. And the government will be upon his shoulder. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the King of God, the weight of it, the responsibility of it, who's carrying the kingdom of God and making it work? Is it me? No, it's on Jesus' shoulders. Man, what comfort there. And the next, and his name will be called. Attributes of who God is: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen to this: of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And I know that it is so right for us to look to the Word of God. We're never going to set aside this book and say, well, the answers are somewhere else out there. Or if I ever start saying, well, I've got an opinion, you know, that is outside of Scripture, well, let's put this aside today and just talk about how we feel and what we think and go somewhere else. To the law and to the testimony of God. That's where we're going to focus. And that ties in directly with James 4 and 5. Let's turn there. We're going to pick up in James 4, 13. James 4, 13 starts, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, or today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You know, we read verse 13. I just turn your eyes there again. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." You know, is the Bible condemning planning, organizing, preparing, administration of any kind? No, not at all. Let's dig a little deeper, because there's a heart behind this that James is saying is arrogant. Oh, I want to know what that means, because on kind of on a surface level, I look at that verse and say, I wish I planned better. I wish I was more organized. I wish I had a better idea of the future. You know, I wish I stacked my firewood and let it dry for a couple of years and then I burned it. And so I'm kind of trying to do that, but it's going to take a couple of years for my wood to dry. You know, these things aren't bad. And so we can look at this verse and say, what is God saying? Don't plan at all. Don't make any plans for the future, because you don't know what's going to happen. You could die tomorrow. Well, let's dig into this, because there's really, and it's as it goes back all the way to Genesis, which we're just going to mention briefly, but there's two possible routes for men and women, biblically speaking. There's my way or God's way. There's my will, what I want to do, and then there's what God wants to do. There's my kingdom, and then there's the kingdom of God. We're gonna kind of focus in on that for a few minutes. You know, verse 14 says that that our life is like a vapor. The idea there is that life is fleeting. It's not insignificant to God. It's not that God looks on our life and says, "Oh, just a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow and insignificant to me." And we'll see why in a few minutes also. You know, it says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." What are we really talking about? What is this really telling us? You know, I was reading, I don't suggest doing this because it actually was... It was profitable, but I could see it being dangerous in my own life, you know, because if you read, I was reading something, a column written by an atheist, and right, sometimes that's a really good thing to do, because it provokes questions in me that I really ought to answer. You know, I really ought to consider and think about, what do I believe, and have a reason for the things that I believe, not just, oh, well, I just believe in God, that's that, you know, hey, is that good for you? How am I going to share my faith if I don't even know what I believe or why I believe it, or I don't know what Scripture actually says? And so I found there's this one, I'm not even going to mention who he is. He's in a humanistic way, he's very intelligent, he makes powerful arguments. He also is the son of a pastor. He had lived his early life as a believer, so to speak. And now he is just talking about the great freedom he has living out his godless life. He's a great writer, though. I mean, he really is good. And so I found myself, I was reading about him, and he made, basically, he made this statement. And this isn't in quotes. It's a paraphrase because he kind of goes on and on. And he's very intelligent. I'm not. So I'm just going to paraphrase it. He says, "What do you call a king who exercises total control over his subjects?" All right, you can shout it out. A dictator. Yeah, a dictator. He says, and he's speaking as if it were to believers. He says, "So you want to live under God's thumb, doing only his will, in bondage to him, waiting for his direction, a servant to him? Why, you could be your own king. You could be your own master. You could have your own kingdom. It's better to rule in hell," he said, "than serve in heaven. And yet, you enslave yourself to a God you've never seen. You fool, you simpleton. Why would you believe that?" You know, that goes beyond their typical argument of, well, God's not real, so let's not talk about it at all. Right? To, if God were real, and you as a believer say, well, I want to do God's will. I want to do what he wants. I want to, this is a typical response, and it's a response that's based out of, and I don't like isms because sometimes they get confusing to me, and I always have to look up the definition. So we will define it, and then we'll reduce it to what it really is. Humanism is defined as a doctrine. This is out of Merriam-Webster, not my own definition. Humanism is defined as a doctrine, an attitude, or a way of life centered on, very important phrase there, centered on human interest and values. It's a doctrine that's concerned with my desires and my way and what I want. Those are not my own words. We just read the definition. A doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests and values. When you look at humanism, and we'll just say for the sake of reduction and understandability, that's a word, going the direction of there's my way or there's God's way. Let's reduce it to those terms. So my way, the highest purpose is the accomplishment of my interests and my desires. That's humanism. My way. That's what I want. That's what I'm going to get. We saw this in James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? My way. I want my way. There's songs written about that. James McDonald, by the way, does a great study going through Frank Sinatra's song and saying, if you want to look at what humanism is, it's the end of Frank Sinatra's song, My Way. I won't bow to anybody. I took the blows. Let the record show I did it my way. That's how his song ends. James McDonald just has a fitting exposition of that song and all its lack of glory and lack of God honoring. You know, who took the blows, Frank? You know? Anyway, I don't want to go on that tangent. So you have humanism or my way-ism. The highest purpose is the accomplishment of what I want. Then we look at believers in Jesus, or what the Bible clearly teaches is the highest purpose is the accomplishment of God's desires and what he values and what he's interested in. And so you have, such and such an atheist saying, really? You want to live under God's thumb? You want to do his will? You want to be enslaved to him? You want to be in bondage when you could be your own master? Why live under God's will when you could live under your own will? Don't you think that's simple? Don't you think that's foolish? Are you foolish? Are you a simpleton? How would you guys respond to that? You know, when I read this statement, I said, honestly, yeah, I am foolish. And yeah, I am a simpleton. But, you know, Jesus is not my crutch. Let's go a little further in here. This guy makes some incredible assumptions about who God is and about who we are. Well, let's just break down two of the biggest ones. There's others, but these are the two primary ones. The reason why he would say, you know, you fool, you simpleton, and I would say, you know what, you're right. You're right about me. That's exactly what I am. Number one, the one of the biggest assumptions he makes is that he has assumed, and we see this in the world around us, that people are generally good. They have good desires, they have good motivations, and following those motivations and desires, they have great actions. And I don't know what you guys see, but just looking at me, that's not true. Just me looking at me, that's not true. I'm not a good person. And I believe you guys see that as you look out in the world, right? The second assumption is that he assumed that God is an unfeeling, evil dictator because he has control over our lives. Is that true? Well, we'd all shake our head and say, no, let's keep going with this. Do you think any atheists or humanists are having their own children these days? Yeah, some are, right? Some are having their own little kids. So hang with me for a second. So in parenting, right, if I exercise control over my kids, I install outlet covers and cabinet locks and baby gates, and I limit which room my child can play on, and I put a camera to watch them all the time when they're sleeping, and I tell them what they can do, where they can go, what they can touch, right? Are any of those things wrong? You guys are quiet. Come on. No. No, what would you call me? You'd say that's wisdom, that's prudence, that's good parenting. Furthermore, is it okay for me to say, like, let's use Adelie, for example, my Adelie. Do I know more than Adelie? I do. Am I able to intervene when there is a problem or something unsafe is happening? Yes, I do. I'm stronger than her. I have more knowledge. I know potential and future outcomes that could be destructive to her. If she's headed towards the wood stove, I can step in the middle and circumvent, you know, the two hands on the, it's obvious when we talk about our own kids, right, that it's acceptable, far much, much beyond that. It's good for us to exercise control. Does that make me a dictator? Because I'm telling my two-year-old what to do? Right? You guys are hanging with me. What does the Bible say? Matthew 18, turn there with me. Matthew 18, verse 1, reminds us of a principle we should all pay attention to and revisit. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, key verse, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus just said, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? For all the intelligence and all of the arguing skills and semantics that some people have and possess and that I'll never have and possess, I can look at myself and say, I'm just a child. I don't know it all. I'm not naturally good. I need help. I need protection. I need guidance. And God says, amazingly, Matthew 6, flip over there. I'll just start reading because you guys know this. 6, verse 9, his disciples come and say, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And Jesus says, okay, I'll teach you how to pray. Let's start with this. Our Father. And it blew away every misconception that anyone ever had about God. He's our Father. What place does that put us in? It puts us in the place of being his children. And as a child, I have no problem looking to God and saying, if you are indeed good, which he's shown me that he is, and Scripture declares from cover to cover, if you are indeed good, then what a pleasure, what a joy to be your child. And you've given me that right to call on your name, call you Daddy. Our Father. You know, we're talking about the way of man or our own kingdom, our own desires, our own focus versus what God is saying. Hey, I do know better and I'm good. Do you trust me? In the Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he really says that in Luke. Here he doesn't say that they came and asked him, but you guys know that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are holy. You're the only one that's perfect, God. This is a template, not a thing to repeat, you know, and repeat and repeat, but it's a template. How are we supposed to pray? What kind of relationship does God want us to have with him? He says, come to me and recognize that I am your Father. That's the position in your life that I want to have. Not because you're in this insignificant vapor or this insignificant person, but a child in my court, a child in my kingdom. This is what I want you to be like. You know, and for us as adults, you know, most of us in here, God wants me to be like a child. Yeah, he wants me to be dependent on him. Children have this habit, because they're shorter, of looking up. They look up at everything. They look up at us. They look up at the world. They look around. Their eyes are up. God wants us to be there. What do you want me to do today? What's your plan? You know, I'm going to plan. I'm going to organize. I'm going to exercise good stewardship. But what are you doing? What's good for your kingdom? And this prayer in Matthew 6 just echoes that. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Not mine. Not my plans. Your kingdom, your will be done. Because sometimes, believe it or not, God's will and my will are different, right? On earth as it is in heaven, just like it happens in heaven, Lord, where you just speak the word, it's that way here, but let it be that way in my life, where I hear you and I'm not going around based on my feelings and my intuitions and my emotions, but I'm rather, you know, not looking for that. We talked about this a few weeks. Oh, I've got a peace, but what does God think? What did he say? How can I obey you today? What does your word say, God? Give us this day our daily bread. He's our provider. And my kids don't worry about me and Jess providing food for them. They've never expressed that to us. And forgive us our debts. He's our forgiver, as we forgive our debtors. Don't lead us in temptation. He's our leader, but deliver us from the evil one. He's our deliverer too. For yours is the kingdom, God, and the power and the glory forever. And really this question comes up in James where it's, you know, reduced down to this. Do you want to live for your kingdom or do you want to live for God's kingdom? Right, the amazing thing, I've got one more kind of thing to add to that before we move on, is that when we begin, you know, when I began as a believer, you know, my will was, like, in fact, I remember telling people, well, if this is like what I want, I know that it's wrong, so I'm going to do like the opposite of what I want to do, and that's probably what God wants me to do. Like, that was a way of thinking early on. Like, my thinking, my perspectives, my plans were so jacked up for so long. If I just do the opposite of that, I'll probably end up doing what God wants me to do. And you know what happened over time that's a really beautiful thing, and it is definitely, you guys know me, it's an ongoing process, is that at first it was my kingdom versus God's kingdom. And I just needed, oh, God, okay, yeah, I know I want to do this, but yes, I will, your will, your kingdom, I'll go there, right? Turn with me, Psalm 37, verse 3. Over time, this is what happened in my life, and I bet it's what's happened in yours or what is happening. Psalm 37, verse 3 says, trust in the Lord. I'll wait for you guys to turn there. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on whose faithfulness? God's faithfulness. Feed on God's faithfulness. The verse that a lot of people know, but here there's a context here. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. What that just told me is that as I, in a childlike way, let God be my Father, that as he proves his goodness and I feed on his faithfulness over time, resting in him, trusting in him, depending in him, on him, I will see his goodness and it will be easier for me to say, no, I don't even want my will anymore. I know what that's all about. And his kingdom will be my first desire. Doing what I know is true and right and pure will come way more naturally than it used to. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart, because he will change your heart to the point where you're actually desiring the thing that he desires to. How cool is that? You know, yes, we are a vapor, and our lives are fleeting, and they're over quick, and we don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow or tonight or any of that. We don't know what the world holds. We don't know when God is coming back. We don't know so many things. And he says, hey, be like a child looking up to his perfect dad. Look at me that way. And over time, feeding on the faithfulness that you see from me, you'll desire what I desire too. And I'll change your heart. And that's so what I need too. I don't need religion. I need a change of heart. I need God to continue working inside of me. Turn back to James. We come to this verse, 4:17, which may sound like it's just, it's a standalone verse, except we have a clue that it's not, because it says therefore. It starts with therefore. There's a good reason for that. Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So some, I've heard this, you know, commonly said that there is are sins of commission, right? Sins of action. Right, if me and Al Whitney get together and we hide out at a school bus stop and start pelting kids with snowballs, that is a sin of commission. We've acted and done something wrong, right? If I'm driving by and I see Al hiding behind a bank with a bunch of snowballs and he's starting to unleash on the kids, and I don't stop and do something about it, I know the good that I need to do, but I don't do anything. Maybe I'm scared. Maybe I'm afraid of him. Maybe he's going to throw a snowball at me. You know, it's a sin of omission. I knew the good that I was supposed to do, and I failed to do it. And that's kind of a weak example. We encounter this all the time. There's times where we act out, and it is sinful. But there's other times, and for various reasons, where we neglect to do the good thing that we know that we ought to do. And James, I love these big statements in the Bible. He just covers all the bases. He goes, that's sin too. If you know the good that you're supposed to do and you don't do it, that's sin, right? But why is this verse here? Because it ties in with what we just read. Remember, we're talking about my kingdom and God's kingdom and the difference between the two. You know, and I'll speak of me personally. I'm not looking out. I'm not thinking about you guys. I'll just speak of me personally. When I was in the world, I used to labor really hard to get what I wanted. I remember a time when this was actually as a believer, but whatever. There was an opportunity to vacation in Peru. My sister was getting married, and it was really hard to get time off work. And so how it all worked out was I had to work a couple double shifts. I was working for the state at the time. So, you know, some of you do this every week, so it's not like I'm complaining or saying, oh, I work so hard. I worked like 70, 80 hours a week. A lot of those were doubles. I was, you know, working in a prison for 16, 17, 18 hours. You know, it was a long time, and it wore me out. And it was for a purpose. I wanted to go on vacation in Peru with my wife and Judah. Like, this is way back. And I was willing to do that, right? I was willing to put in all kinds of effort, right? I wanted to do that, so I made it happen. And as I got to thinking, I just, you know, I worked overnight, a couple nights in a row, you know, different things, to be able to go to there. But when the Lord really presses something on my heart and says, hey, I want you to do this, I want you to go here, I want you to work really hard for this, do I exert the same amount of labor and intensity and fervor and passion for that as I did to go on vacation? And for me, the answer is not usually. We see Jesus stay up all night in prayer, and then he picks his disciples. You know? He does things like that, and they just go, well, I mean, he's Jesus. I mean, I'm not that way. Right? No, I'm not. It's one of those things that, unfortunately, or very fortunately, going through the Word of God, James brings to our attention, right? If you know God has called you to do something, then do it. You know, he's not going to, Spurgeon quote, place a burden upon you without putting his hands underneath you and holding you up and enabling you to do that. Because the stuff that he calls us to do is way bigger than we could ever accomplish on our own, is it not? Oh, just a thought. You know, in that same vein of thinking, I can remember... this was about 2.5 years ago. I was working construction. I really liked my job, really liked my boss, really liked the company, but there was this feeling, this is not what I'm called to do, you know, lifelong. I like building. I enjoy it. You know, you work on a house, you see it built, you see the finished product. It's a beautiful thing. I enjoyed it. But there was something unsatisfied in my heart. And I started praying, and I thought, you know, God, could I go back to school? You know, Jess went to college. She finished college. I want to finish college too, you know. So I started praying. I looked at the community college. I thought maybe it'd be great to go. And if I did, it would have been for education, maybe elementary ed. I don't know. I just had all these ideas. So I started pursuing some of that stuff and praying about it and just asking the Lord. And then, you know, then the thinking of what would that look like in my life. At that point, I had 3 kids, right? And so to go back to school, you know, some of you guys are doing this. So to go back to school and work and be a good daddy, I mean, it's just an incredible amount of work and time involved there. And I remember just asking the Lord, how could I even do this? You know, but I really want to. I don't feel like I'm supposed to be in construction all my life. I mean, I wasn't complaining to him. He knew what I was saying. You may not. But, and, you know, what was interesting was the Lord did this. As I was praying, he said, hey, you know, why do you want to be a teacher? It's like, I want to affect people's lives. I had a really great teacher as a kid. And I thought I could be like that. And the Lord said, you know, just in spending time with prayer, in prayer with him, he said, would you be willing to help out one day a week right now at your church? And I was going to Old Town. I'm like, just one day a week? Yeah, just one day a week. Can you do that? I'm like, yeah. So no college? No, just help one day a week at your church. And then came the really awkward conversation between me and the pastor there where I took him out for breakfast, or he took me out for breakfast. He never let me pay, but takes me out for breakfast. I'm like, Brian, can I intern at the church? He's like, for pay? It's like, no, no, not at all. I just feel like the Lord wanted me to do this. You know, it's not always this big, crazy thing that we got to go and do. But James is simply saying, what the Lord says, do it. Do it. You know, because he knows the future. I don't know the future, but he does. Verse 5, or chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Really, we transition here. James is written to believers. I don't believe this section is necessary for believers. I think it's for people in the church that have a very my kingdom approach. And they may be in the church, but James is pointing out, look, you're not part of it. You know, this is, it's all about your kingdom. And here is the ultimate end of a my kingdom attitude. Not God's kingdom, but me, me, me. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I'm not bashing. I know there's probably some people here that have silver plates, antique stuff, you know, that you have to polish every once in a while because it tarnishes. I'm really not bashing that, except to say I don't have that problem. I don't have the problem of polishing silver, and I'm glad for it. Jess used to do it for a lady in Bangor. And I mean, she'd literally go over there, you know, every couple weeks, scrub and all that. And the lady had a lot. I don't have that problem, and I'm glad for it. Right? I got enough stuff that's rotting and deteriorating and leaking, you know. I don't need more. But this is the end result of my kingdom. And really, it's interesting, there's really no limit to it. Did you know that in 1973, the average house square footage was about, well, let me use this as a statistic. Nowadays, each person on average in the United States has 1,000 square feet of living space in a home designated just to them, right? So where do I get that number? 1973, the average house was about 1,500 square feet. Now it's about 2,500 square feet. 1973, four child households were common. Right now we do way less. You know, typically it's about 2.5 or less than that kids per household, right? So when you start doing the math, the amount of square footage designated to an individual for living space in the United States has doubled from about 500 square feet a person to about 1,000 square feet a person. Isn't that kind of amazing? We need that much space. Isn't that incredible? Some other things that I found interesting, I was just looking at some statistics. In the United States, we spend $119 billion in just Christmas gifts. That might not seem like a lot of money, because we know guys with $50 billion or whatever. The UN estimates that to end world hunger, it would cost $30 billion a year. We spend four times more on one day for Christmas gifts than it would cost to end world hunger, according to the UN. There's some debate over that statistic. Isn't that amazing? Just one day of gifts. The World Bank poverty level is set at $1.25 a day. The federal poverty level in the United States is $33 a day. You know, I know cost of living and all of that stuff, it all adds up. We don't have it bad. You know, my kingdom ultimately ends in you've heaped up, this is verse 3, the end of verse 3, you've heaped up treasure in the last days. I remember as a little kid, I watched that Robin Hood movie, the cartoon, I think it was Disney with Robin Hood's a fox, and I loved it. And Prince John is there, there's this scene where they're about to go and break in and steal all his money, and he's literally just sitting there counting his money. And it affected me, so that I had about $18 in cash at that time in my piggy bank. And I asked my dad, can we go to the bank? I'd like to trade in my money. And maybe he thought I wanted to save it or put it in an account. No, I just wanted quarters because I can stack the quarters. And I didn't really understand the value of money. So I had $18 worth of quarters. I remember sitting on the floor and just stacking them up. And it felt good. It felt really good. heaping up money in the last days. God is saying clearly through Scripture, I'm coming back. And we're just stacking quarters, stacking up our funds, making sure everything is just the way that we want it. I'm not saying big houses are bad or small families are bad. These are just averages. They're things to think about. Why do I need 1,000 square feet for just me? Why is that the average in the United States? The average. So I read a quote. It was by a guy that just built an 11,000 square foot house in an article. I found this very interesting. When they interviewed him about it, basically said, well, why not? I can afford it. It's my fantasy. It's my dream. I can do it. He was a White House correspondent. Here's a quote from him. This is verbatim. I always wanted a house big enough that my kids could be in their room screaming, and my wife could be in a room screaming, and I could be somewhere else and not hear any of them, he says. This is a journalist. He's not trying to be funny. And that's the scary thing. He's saying, I wish I had a house where my kids could be so far away from me, I had nothing to do with their lives. They're hurt, they're in pain, they're in emotional distress. I'm nowhere near them. I can't help them at all. And same with my wife. I mean, she's so emotional anyway, right? You know, she could be in her own corner of the house, and I wouldn't have to deal with her at all. He says, and I think I have accomplished this with this house, because this house is so big that everybody can just have their own space, end quote. That's my kingdom. I don't want to deal with people. I don't care about people. Me, me, me. It's crazy, guys. It's crazy. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. It's not just that you're rich. There are people in Scripture that are rich. Abraham was rich. David was rich as a king. Job was rich. Joseph of Arimathea. There's rich men in Scripture that served God, but it's what they did. It's their heart attitude. They heaped up treasure in the last days, defiant of Scripture, defiant of what God says, defiant of His will. They did what they desired and valued. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, you see what how they lived in their actions, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the, not Sabbath, but I don't know how to say that word, but it means armies or hosts, heavenly armies, right? Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. He doesn't resist you. You know, Jesus didn't ask everybody to give away all of their possessions. But the question that I try to keep in my mind is, if he did ask me that, what would I say? Because already I've seen in life, you know, you fix up a house, and just about the time you get it done, what do? You move. You go to the place that God wants you now. But God, I didn't even get to, it's just a house. It's just a house. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's a God's kingdom focus. It's coming. The Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, an increase of peace from now increasing to the end, forever increasing. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. The farmer, that's God waiting. That's God waiting. Waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And certainly we see the analogy in Isaiah 55, where the word of God is like rain or snow, always coming and always affecting, never being without a purpose. And God is still doing that. He is being patient to save as many as he can. He tells us, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Fix your eyes on his kingdom, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't ever believe anybody that tells you a date or sets a date or a year or a time for the Lord's return. Why? Because James said the coming of the Lord is at hand. If James believed it and the other New Testament authors believe that, then I shouldn't be setting a date and saying, well, I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. That affects me. I'll put things off. Well, if the Lord is coming back in, 2035, what am I going to do 2034? I'm going to get my house in order. Well, God is saying, hey, your house should be in order right now. Get right before me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, the problem with, and we'll finish here, but the problem with my kingdom versus God's kingdom and going my way, or the ultimate problem with humanism, is where does the pursuit of my interests and what I value and my desires lead me? Is it somewhere good? You know, they kind of use that argument as this is what morality is. It's the greater good. You take a consensus of people's desires, and like if everybody thinks that, murder is wrong, then murder is wrong, right? If everybody thinks that such and such is bad, then that's bad. But if that changes, that bad thing is no longer bad. It can be good, in fact. And so they use that to kind of as a context or a window through which to view our culture today. You know what I find interesting? You guys know the story of the Titanic. I looked up some numbers. In first class, of the first class men, right? What do we? We saw the movies. We know the story. What are the lifeboats were supposed to be for who? Women and children. Do you know that more first class men survived than third class children? Why is that? Because they believed that their life had more value and they desired it and they could make it happen. And what we have in the world is when everybody's going for their kingdom first, my kingdom, my way, what happens when two people desire the same thing? Wars. The stronger one wins. One dies, one is oppressed, one is stuffed down, one is put in a place of poverty while we live in affluence. Sometimes in ignorance of how good we have it. Now that's the problem with humanism. Our desires, motivations, and actions are messed up. And when we look towards God's kingdom, he says, oh, your desires, motivations, and actions are messed up. Let me show you how to live. Let me show you what's important. Let me show you how to go forward. Let me show you what to do when you're oppressed. Let me show you how to wait for what is truly substantial and satisfying. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen, Job didn't see it when he was living through it, but Scripture declares something amazing here. You've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Sure doesn't seem like that when we're suffering, does it? But that's the perspective of his kingdom. That's what going to him as Father shows us. First, suffering and hardship, but then glory. Then deliverance. Then reward. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. We're going to wait and get the rest later. Or next week, but that last verse, be a man of your word. This is a repetition of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And James is saying, hey, I didn't pay attention then, but here's some truth for you. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. If you tell somebody you're not going to do something, don't do it. Be a man of your word. Let your yes mean yes to people and no, no. I love when I don't have to be skeptical of a person, whether they're lying to me, whether they're telling me the truth. They just say, yes, yeah, I did that. Or no, I won't do that. Or I didn't do that. You guys get what I'm saying? And that's what God is calling us to be. Hey, let's pray, and we can get you going. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, how it speaks to us, what it says, and Lord, this mindset of, you know, my desire versus your desire, my will versus your will, Lord, it's something that we struggle with. But Lord, as we see in the life of Job, Lord, we don't understand why things always happen. We don't know what to think when we're in the middle of hard things or difficult things or being oppressed or any of this stuff. Lord, you know everything, and you're good. But we're not good, and we need your help. And we just ask that this week, Lord, you'd help us. We'd be children to you, Lord. We'd be your children, and we'd live that way, in dependence on you and trusting you, and we'd feed on your faithfulness this week. We pray this in your name, amen. Hey, grace and peace, guys. Read ahead. Read James, the end of James 5 for next week.